Paul is in the midst of great burdens. He's distressed in his soul. As we're on mission with God, there are going to be mountaintops, times when things, the wind is at our back. But there's also going to be times when the valley, we're walking in the valley, and the storms, the winds of adversity are blowing in our face. And what does he do? He doesn't focus on the negative circumstances. Number 6 tells us, verse 14 tells us, he focuses on his position in Christ. Did you notice something happen in the space between verse 13 and verse 14? He stepped out of discouragement and distress, and he preached the gospel to himself. He focused on his position in union in this living connectivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The total tenor of the text changes. In verse 13, he says, I'm troubled in my spirit. In verse 14, he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And what Paul is saying to his brothers and sisters is, as we trust in the Lord and all with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him, He shall direct our paths, and those paths will be paths of triumph. He says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And this victory, this triumph, is a grace gift from God to every child of God. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the distressing time, he doesn't focus outward on his circumstances. He doesn't focus inward on his own weaknesses. And may I say, he doesn't even focus downward at the devil. He focuses upward on his position in Christ. And he says, letter B, God always leads me in triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter, number one, no matter the outward circumstances, I have victory in Jesus. Whether it's a clear day or a storm. Whether I'm on the mountaintop or I'm in the valley of adversity. If I'm in the middle of a storm, listen, Jesus is sovereign over the storm. Amen? But Brother Ed, I'm in the middle of persecution, problems, troubles. Listen, Jesus is prince over the problems and the persecution. He says we have victory no matter the outward circumstances. And notice there, no matter the way things appear on the surface, God always leads me in triumph in Christ. Whether things appear positive or things appear negative, God is leading me in triumph in Christ. Whether there seems to be great spiritual liberty and open doors, or there is great difficulty and distress and resistance, God always leads me in triumph in Christ. And oh, watch closely. No matter the response to the gospel, God is leading me in triumph in Christ. Whether I preach as Peter did at Pentecost and 3,000 souls were saved, or I preach as Stephen did a few chapters later and I get stoned to death, both are triumph in Christ. Amen? Would you say Stephen's ministry was victory? Well, Brother Ed, there was no immediate, visible, positive response. Oh, there was one positive response. The Lord Jesus stood up to welcome him home. I'd say that's victory. Amen? So at all times, in all ways, in all situations, God is leading me in triumph in this intimate union with Christ. Now, how could Paul say this with such confidence and such resolve? Because he knew, letter C, I am being led by the sovereign, victorious King. That's why he could say Paul always leads me in triumph in Christ, because his king is in ultimate control of everything. And notice number one, Jesus has a certain purpose. In no matter what circumstance I find myself in, Jesus is in control. Amen? If I'm on the mountaintop, Jesus is in control. If I'm walking through a stormy, fiery trial, He is in control of that trial. May I even say He's allowed that storm? May I even say in His sovereignty, He's orchestrated that storm? We learned many years ago, Satan might be the delivery boy in that adversity. But Jesus is the sovereign, ultimate cause of every storm. That's what Romans 8:28 says. He's working how many things together for the good? Not just the good things. All things together for the good. The mountaintops and the valleys. The clear days and the storms. He's in ultimate control and He's working them together for the good. What is the good? Well, it's to make me more like Jesus. And less like this flesh that I'm still incarcerated in. That's the good. And there could be no greater good for a born-again child of God than to be becoming more like Jesus and less like themselves. Amen? This is why Paul says God always leads me in triumph, because no matter the circumstance, positive or negative, He has a certain purpose in it. But there's another reason he could say God always leads me in triumph. Number two, because Jesus has given me a sure promise. And He gave it to all of us in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus, the Lord Jesus, said to us, I might build my church. I sure hope I can build my church. What do you think, Father? You think we're going to be able to build my church? I don't know, son. That America's getting pretty wicked down there. Look at the homosexual weddings. I don't know if we can do it, son. Is that what he said? No. I will build my church. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Listen, He has been building His church. He's building His church right now. And He will continue to build that church. Amen? This is why Paul could say, no matter the positive or negative response to the gospel, God always leads me in triumph in Christ. And let me explain that word triumph. You see there, letter D, the Roman triumph procession. Now, when you think of triumph, you may think of Alabama actually beating Auburn in the Iron Bowl. Or you may think of Auburn actually beating Florida State in the national championship. That doesn't even scratch the surface of this word he's using. This word described the Roman triumph procession when a conquering general came back from the battlefield. The Roman Empire gave him a Roman triumph procession, and all the people of the city of Rome filled the streets to give honor to this victorious general. All the dignitaries came and they had this great parade. And as the procession entered into the city, it was led by the Roman senators. And then following them came trumpeters playing songs of triumph. And then after the musicians, there was a long train of carriages containing all the spoils from the battlefield and the plundered cities. And then think about our text. After those carriages, there were Roman priests who were incense bearers. And they were walking through the streets, swinging these censers filled with this burning incense. And this incense was saturating the streets of Rome with this pleasing aroma. After the incense bearers came the captive army, conquered, chained, fettered, many of them headed for execution. After the captive army came the conquering general, standing on a splendid chariot drawn by four white horses, wearing the victor's crown on his head. Now, and then following the general came the victorious army, celebrating the triumph. Now, as they walked through these streets, saturated with this fragrance, to the victorious soldier, that aroma was an aroma of life, of celebration, of victory. But to the defeated, conquered soldier, the same fragrance was an aroma of death and defeat. That's the picture Paul's painting. When he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in this triumph procession in union with Christ. Who's our victorious general? Amen. Letter E, the Lord Jesus is our victorious general. Number one, he has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And listen, the victory is not in question. It's already been accomplished. And every person in this room who's converted has been brought into an irreversible, irrevocable union with the Lord Jesus. And we are on mission with Him, cooperating with Him. And I remind you, number two, He always leads us through the triumph procession of life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, He personally leads me. He lovingly leads me. He continually leads us. Us in triumph. And brothers and sisters, I'm trying to encourage you tonight. Notice number three, we have the awesome blessing of being in the victorious army. We're following a general who's already won. The victory belongs to the Lord. This is a victory march. We are marching from victory unto victory, and the campaign cannot possibly fail. I will build my church. Do you believe Him? Amen. Notice, if that doesn't encourage you enough, letter F, we've been sovereignly chosen, or you could say enlisted, number one, to bear His name. That's why they call us Christians. The word means little Christ. We've been chosen, number two, to wear His uniform, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the whole armor of God. We've been enlisted, number three, to serve in His army. And brothers and sisters, the greatest privilege in all the universe is to serve in the army of the Lord of hosts. And we've been chosen, we've been enlisted, number four, to follow His commands on mission with Him. And just this first truth ought to be totally sufficient to encourage any discouraged disciple of Jesus tonight. As we follow the general and His word and His will and His ways, we can never lose. Ultimately, we're not like the prisoners headed to judgment. We are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. And listen, no matter how many little apparent setbacks there appear to be along the way, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So if we're going to do God's work His way for His glory, I'm just laying a foundation tonight. We must first learn to focus on the position we have in union with Christ. But secondly, notice, we are to be the fragrance of the person of Christ. We see that in the second half of verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And notice, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. You and I have the privilege of manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus. And what does that mean? The knowledge Remember the verse we began with tonight? Jesus says, this is eternal life that you may what? Know the Father and the Son. You might have intimate, personal, experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son so that wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say, might manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus. Let me put it this way, letter A. We have been redeemed to be worshipers of God. Remember when the Lord Jesus is evangelizing the woman at the well? Remember what He says to her? God is seeking more Baptist church members. No, we've got at least 12 million too many. He's seeking what? Worshippers. Who will worship Him in spirit. And that is talking about a heart boiling over in adoration of Jesus and allegiance to Jesus so that we have as our passion to live our lives for the glory of God. He's not talking about meeting a few hours one day a week. He's talking about an authenticity of worship in the totality of our lives. He's talking about a man or a woman living with a single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. A life of worship without duplicity, without hypocrisy. That's what God's seeking. Those who will worship Him with the totality of their lives. But He also says, I'm seeking those who will worship Me in truth. And that is to worship the Lord Jesus as He is revealed in this holy book. We're not watering down the biblical vision of Jesus. We're not diluting. We're not going to create a Jesus or God of our own imagination. We're not going to water down the Word of God and try to bring the infinite God down to the level of our puny, fallen, finite minds. No, we want to worship Him as He reveals Himself in the precious Word of God so that we respond by having a life that is guided and governed by the truth. That's what He means. That's what God's seeking. And our God is in the business of taking rebels and transforming them into worshipers. That's what He's up to in our lives. That we would truly be transformed into worshipers so that Jesus does become the chief object of our devotion and the chief source of our delight. So that we respond by presenting our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice and as a holy sacrifice, which means I'm purposefully setting myself apart from my flesh's agendas, and I'm purposefully setting my life apart unto God's agendas. That's what God is seeking. Those who will so delight in Him and be devoted to Him that they will place their lives at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is seeking worshipers. And brothers and sisters, when a person begins to worship in that definition of worship, and this is nothing new, we learned this long ago. When we're worshiping in that definition of worship, we learn how to walk with God. The true worshiper learns how to walk with God because they are trusting in the Lord with all of their heart. They're not leaning on their own understanding, but in all their ways they're acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And what's the promise? He shall direct their what? They learn how to walk with God. And true worshipers, when they learn how to walk with God, they learn how to work with God. Listen to what the true worshiper says with the psalmist. He says, the Psalms 25:4, the psalmist says, show me your ways, O Lord. Lead me in your paths. And what's God's promise? Oh, it's so beautiful. Listen to it. Psalms 85:13, God says, He shall make his footsteps our pathway. Did you hear that? God will make his footsteps our pathway. We'll learn how to walk with him. And because we're learning how to walk with him, we'll learn how to work with him. Because the true worshiper, God will initiate the activity and the service in a true worshiper's life. They'll have a passion to cooperate with the good works that God prepares for them to walk in. Because if you're sitting here tonight and you've been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God, listen, has pre-prepared for you to walk in. God has some works for me to walk in. And he's taken an old ex-drummer over 130 times outside of our country walking in the works he has for me to walk in. But he has works for you to walk in. Right here in Mobile, Alabama. You know, religion is running around involving ourselves in activity that God has not initiated in our life. But our flesh has initiated. Or somebody else's flesh has initiated. Oh, but Christianity is working with God in the activities that He initiates in our life. Amen? When we worship Him, we learn how to walk with Him, and we learn how to work with Him, and then we learn how to reproduce with God. Because when we're walking with God and getting in on what He's doing, we will bring forth fruit that He is working in and through our lives. Notice the workbook again there. If we are true worshipers of God, our lives will be, number one, submitted to His will. We'll have a passion to be not conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renovating of our minds so that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of who? God. Oh, the true worshiper not only chooses to do the will of God, he or she cherishes the doing of the will of God. They not only want to test the Word of God, they treasure the doing of the will of God. They'll be committed to His will. But notice number two, what will the true worshiper be? Committed to God's Word. As the only instruction manual for our evangelism. We won't be looking to the gimmicks and gadgets that are nothing but the concoctions of the flesh of men. We won't be looking to fleshly schemes and strategies and techniques and tactics that did not come from God but haven't been invented by men. No, we'll be looking to the plumb line. The instruction manual to learn how to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. And number three, that worshiper will be cooperating with God's works. I'm submitting to you that God is seeking worshipers who will learn how to walk with Him, work with Him, and reproduce fruit for His glory. And as our lives are surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament consecration, sacrifice of worship, then our lives will manifest, will diffuse the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus. Brother Fred reminded us of the story of Mary at the feet of Jesus this morning. She's sitting there in worship, hearing and heeding the words of her Lord. And all of a sudden, she is overcome with awe and devotion. She goes away. She comes back with that alabaster jar of costly perfume. It was equal to a year's wages of a laborer in those days. Probably her whole life savings. And the jar was very costly also. Well, surely she's going to have enough sense to keep the jar for her retirement. But in reckless worship, she breaks the alabaster jar. She pours out the ointment. And what does the next verse say? The whole room was filled with that aroma. And everyone in that room, listen, whether they liked it or not, was acutely aware of that fragrance. Amen? And let her be, as we present our lives as a living sacrifice, our lives will begin to manifest the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And number one, if we're true worshipers, in this definition of worship, nobody does it perfectly, but if this is our passion, we want to worship with this definition of worship, number one, we will get in on His mission. Because true worshipers will be walking with the Lord in His ways, working with the Lord in His activities, and reproducing fruit for the magnification of Jesus and the glorification of God. If we are true worshipers, in this definition of worship, number two, we will be ministers of reconciliation. Because true worshipers always become witnesses. When we yield our life in the New Testament consecration sacrifice of worship, God consumes that sacrifice with His presence. And that person will be a minister of reconciliation. They will have a passion to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission. If we're true worshipers, number three, we will be ambassadors for Christ because we realize we have peace with God. We have peace with our past sins. We have peace with our future destination. So we'll have a passion to go out and share the terms of peace with people all around us who are still enemies of God. I sang a line in that song this morning, The Mission. It goes like this, as aliens and strangers in a hostile foreign land. In Cuba, I was preaching and I got on this subject and I told these Cuban pastors, I said, you know, you may not be aware of this, but I'm an alien in the United States of America. Oh, I flew from America here, but actually, I'm a resident alien in the United States. And they were going, he's an alien? I said, yeah, I'm just a stranger there. That's not my home. I have another citizenship. I'm just left here as an ambassador for my king. And that's why we're here. And we're going to see this land is going to become more foreign and more hostile. We are left here to be ambassadors for Christ in this hostile foreign land. This is not our home if you're born again. We're left here, number four. We will become fishers of men. What are you trying to say tonight in these introductory thoughts, Brother Ed? You're going to see, if you'll stick with me this week, that this issue, what I'm calling Christ-centered evangelism, is far more than just memorizing another sales job. It is to be a Jesus-focused message flowing out of a Jesus-centered life. Now, this is a key truth. This is very key before we close tonight. Notice letter C. Who is the primary audience to this aroma that you and I are to be manifesting? Did you notice who the primary audience was there in verse 15? For we are to who? The fragrance of Christ. God. We are to God. The fragrance of Christ. Yes, fill it in there. Who's the primary audience, number one? God is the primary audience. Oh, no, Brother Ed, you came back from Cuba last week. You're here at your home church. You're attempting to teach this study. You're doing a pretty pitiful job, but you're trying, and we're the audience. Oh, no. I'm attempting to teach tonight, but you're not the primary audience. God is the primary audience. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, God is the primary audience in our lives. We are the fragrance of Christ to God. Notice letter A. We are living unto Him, first of all. Our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, our workmates, our acquaintances, of those lost people around us, they're not the primary audience. God is the primary audience in our lives, in our service of edifying other believers, and in our evangelism. God is the primary audience. This is why it's so vital to do God's work, not just any old way, but His way, because He's the primary audience. This is why Paul said to us, whatever you do in word or in deed, does that include evangelism? Yeah, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord. He's the primary audience. This is why Paul said, whatever you do, including evangelism, in word or in deed, listen, do it all in the name of the Lord. That means I ought to conduct my evangelism in such a way, in its message and in its methods, that I can sign the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to it. Whatever you do, God is the primary audience in the means that we use and in the message that we declare. And this is exactly why it's so important not to concoct our own means, but to use God's means, because this is His mission. I'm cooperating with His mission. Now think about that Roman triumph procession again with me. Do you know where that procession concluded? It ended at the throne of the Roman emperor. And that fragrance was not only a pleasing fragrance to the victorious general. Not only was it a pleasing aroma to the victorious soldiers, but the emperor on the throne could smell that fragrance. And it was a pleasing fragrance to Him. And as we offer our lives to the Lord as a living sacrifice, as we seek to daily worship Him, so we learn how to walk with Him and work with Him, as we are found on mission with Him, doing His work, His way, for His glory, using His message and His means, I can just imagine that aroma ascending to the throne room of the universe. And I can imagine my Father on the throne. I recognize that fragrance. That's the fragrance of my Son being manifest through a human vessel that is yielded to Him. And that is a pleasing fragrance to Him. And we have as our supreme ambition to be pleasing to Him. Amen? He's the primary audience. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Now you're going to get mad at me at this point. But you can repent and I'll forgive you. Notice number two. Here's my point. Numbers are not the goal primarily. Getting instant, numerical, visible, physical results, no matter what gimmick or gadget you use to get them, is not the goal. This fleshly obsession in the church in the last half a century with using all kinds of gimmicks and gadgets that are the inventions of men for the purpose of getting big numbers, big instant results, is not a God-pleasing goal. We are not selling products in a marketing strategy. The end does not justify the means in God's great mission. And I submit to you that this is the curse of contemporary evangelism. The goal is getting decisions and using any gadget or gimmick or method and even manipulation to get them. Concocting all kinds of human methods, looking to humanly invented techniques and tactics, doing poor imitations of what the world can do better to try to get a crowd. And we're trying to accomplish with all these gimmicks and gadgets, in reality, what can only be accomplished by God using His means and in God's timing. Imagine with me that there is an imaginary line right here going down this aisle. And on this side of that line is everything that I'm responsible to do as a disciple of Jesus. Live a Jesus-focused life before a lost world. Be involved in passionate, persistent evangelistic intercession. Proclaim a Jesus-focused message. Be willing to serve, sacrifice, even suffer for the extension of the gospel. Proclaim to sinners that Jesus-focused message. Plead with them to repent and believe. Urge them to repent and believe. And I'd stop right there. I don't step across that line. Because on this side of that line is God's territory. What only God can do in God's timing. And that is to change a rebel into a disciple by a miraculous birth from above. I'm submitting to you, we've been stepping across the line. Thousands and thousands of sincere preachers and soul winners have been stepping across the line. And you know when you step across the line, usually you come up with an Ishmael. Remember Abraham and Sarah? God says, I'm going to give you a miraculous birth. But they wouldn't wait on God's timing. They're going to help God out. And what did they come up with? An Ishmael. You know we have at least 12 million Ishmaels in the Southern Baptist Convention that have repeated a prayer, have gone through a baptistry, and the FBI can't find them. They don't go to anybody's church. Because we're stepping across the line into God's territory. But I'm saying that numbers are not the goal. Well, what's the goal? Number three, being pleasing to Him is the primary goal. Amen? If instant numbers, visible results is the primary goal, then Stephen was a total failure. Are you prepared to stand up tonight and say Stephen was a total failure? If instant numerical numbers are the primary goal, then the prophet Jeremiah was an utter failure. Are you prepared to stand up and say that? I had the joy to teach this study in Ecuador, Tena, Ecuador, just a couple of miles where Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and three other American missionaries were slaughtered, speared to death for as martyrs for the gospel's sake before they even got to preach the gospel. That conference had been scheduled one year before. And when I came back to Ecuador, from Ecuador, guess who happened to be in Mobile? Elizabeth Elliott. And our phone rang at our house, and a dear lady said, would you like to have supper with Elizabeth Elliott? And Diane and I said, I think we can do that. And we got to spend two evenings with her. And she went, I just came from the place where she went back into that tribe that slaughtered her husband with her little blonde-haired daughter to begin to translate the Scriptures. Now, if instant, visible, numerical results are the primary goal, then Jim Elliott was a total failure. You prepared to say that? No. Because numbers are not the goal. Being pleasing to Him is the primary goal. Because He's the primary audience. Teach me, O my God and King, in all things Thee to see. And what I do in everything, to do it as unto Thee. Now just a few moments and we'll close, because I want you to see there's a secondary audience. Notice the second half of verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There is a secondary audience, and that's the people all around us within the sphere of the influence of our lives. And Paul is here telling us about, number one, there's a twofold effect of our gospel witness. As we live a Christ-centered life, as we passionately pray, as we proclaim the gospel, as we're willing to sacrifice, and we'll see all that in detail as the week unfolds, we must remember that there will always be a twofold response. Notice that on the left side of the page, some will be saved. To some, our fragrance of Christ, which is pleasing to God, will be to them an aroma of life leading to life. But to others, the same fragrance, which is pleasing to God and glorifies God and magnifies Jesus, will be an aroma of death leading to death. Some will be saved, some will be lost. Now, this is the truth. I pray the Lord will drive into your heart tonight. I want to encourage you. Notice it there. A faithful believer triumphs no matter the response of people. Because the true triumph is being the fragrance of Christ to God. Notice number two, the true triumph is being the fragrance of Christ to God. Many years ago, Brother Manly Beasley came and taught us that when it is being said of you in this community, what is written of you in this book, that is victory. And the triumph is when we are the fragrance of Christ to God. God is pleased, Jesus is magnified, and that is victory. Letter A, as I am a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice unto God, that's triumph. As I worship Him and walk with Him and work with Him, as I do His work, His way, for His glory, as I choose and cherish the doing of the will of God in my life, God is pleased. It's the fragrance of Christ to Him. He's glorified. And that is victory. Letter B, as I'm a yielded vessel to God, a vessel of honor, useful for the Master, pursuing to be clean and set apart unto His plans and purposes, available to Him, ready to be used, willing to be used, equipping myself to be used, as I'm taking opportunities and making opportunities to proclaim the gospel, He's pleased. He's glorified. And that's victory. Whether 3,000 are saved or I get stoned to death, it's victory. Amen? Letter C is my life is telling the truth about Jesus. Not perfectly, but purposefully. Not in the perfection of my life. Only Jesus did that. But in the direction of my life, as I'm on mission with Him, using His means, He's pleased. He's glorified. Let me say it one more time and we'll close right here. Number three, God is glorified when your life manifests the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus, no matter the response of people. I'm thinking about Cuba. The Lord has given me the wonderful privilege to serve there on now, I believe it's 31 trips since 1996. And we always have pastor conferences, church planner conferences, but we also have evangelistic crusades. And this one was at Maranatha Baptist Church in Holguin. There are 500 members at that time in that church. There are 2,000 now. And there were 500. 100 members at the time of this crusade, and where Brother Gary Morrison, who used to be a member with us at Cottage Hill, and I arrived there, we discovered that those 500 Baptist church members had been praying week after week after week for their neighbors, their friends, their workmates, their relatives, their acquaintances. Then we discovered, the pastor told us that 3 days before the crusade, the entire church, 500 Baptists, had been fasting and praying for the last 3 days. Can you imagine 500 Baptists fasting? Yeah. They had gone all over the area around this church knocking on doors. And listen, back in those days, if you knock on the wrong door in Cuba, you could begin your prison ministry. But it didn't matter. They had gone door to door, planting the gospel, inviting people to come, and their goal every night was to fill the 500 seats with lost people so that the believers could not sit down. They would stand outside, they would get in a room above us or a room behind us or in the hall and pray during the 2-hour service. And they did it. 4 nights in a row. Full of lost people. At the end of those 4 nights, 184 adults had come out of the counseling rooms testifying, "I've been converted. I've come to Jesus on His conditions." You know what those Baptists did? 184 of the church members took those 184 professing believers and for the next 15 weeks, one-on-one, one day a week, discipled them in the fundamentals of the faith. Was God pleased? Was God glorified? Let me ask you another question. If they'd have done all that praying, all that witnessing, all that fasting, filled the room with lost people, and every single one of those lost people walked out rejecting, resisting, and refusing the Lord Jesus Christ, not a one of them was converted, would God still be pleased with those believers? Would God still be glorified? Why? Bear the fragrance of Christ to Him. Now there will be a response when we are the fragrance of Christ to God. And tomorrow night we'll see that response. I pray you'll come and turn off Fox News or CNN or whatever it is and plug in and we'll continue on. God bless you.